Nehemiah 6, verses 1 through 19. This is the word of God. Hear him speak to you. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakepharim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." And I sent to him, saying, "No such thing as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, "Their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man, such as I, could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul, 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era. And his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. What makes a bully so terrible? You could be an adult who gets mugged for your money. You could be a driver getting the burden of one's road rage. You could be a child who gets into a fight with the other kids over what's fair. But what these three examples have in common is that they're isolated events over particular issues. Yeah, you may go through things like this again, but it's very unlikely to be the same person over the same issue and repeated over and over again. And so one of the worst parts about a bully is that it is the same person trying to hurt you with their words and actions once again, day in and day out. And worst of all, there is no particular issue to be resolved because they have no other goal in mind but to see you suffer. This is the opposite of benevolence, Benevolence is when someone does good for goodness sake. But the opposite of this, which can be labeled as vindictive, spiteful, or malicious, along with other dark synonyms, is simply one's desire to do wrong for wrong's sake. They're not trying to get the money and run. They're not responding in the haze of emotion, having lost their temper. And they're certainly not aiming at truth or fairness. They're simply seeking to harm in the twisted hope of watching you squirm. And what we see through this account of Nehemiah facing off with his enemies is him suffering this same kind of meaningless assault through their intimidation. Now, at first, it might seem like they're attacking in hopes of winning. They want to see Nehemiah fall, and in turn to watch Israel crumble back into the dust. Ultimately, their desire is to defeat the God of Israel. But by the end, we realize once again that they've lost. And even they come to their own terms with their own defeat, indeed their permanent defeat, knowing that this God has won and it is impossible to stop him. And yet the narrative does not end. It doesn't end with Nehemiah's entrance into glory with his fellow Israelites, but rather with the continued work of his enemies against him, out of their own vicious pride to draw a little blood, even if just a single drop. And so it's here in Nehemiah 6, verses 1 through 19, where God indeed calls you to rest in Christ's victory over the enemy's intimidation. Rest in Christ's victory over the enemy's intimidation. And indeed, you must rest in Christ's victory over the enemy's intimidation. Because God grants perception and determination amidst this slander. God grants insight and righteousness amidst deception. God grants success and assurance amidst this vicious pride. And God grants us exalted victory through Christ's humiliation. And so first, we must rest in Christ's victory over the enemy's intimidation, because God grants perception and determination amidst slander, as we see in verses 1 through 9 in particular. And so then, what's the enemy's ploy here? And how do we see God grant Nehemiah this perception and this determination? While attacking from outside Jerusalem, Sanballat seeks to draw Nehemiah out through a false accusation, indeed trying to repeat the past in his favor. Where the enemies had tried to face off with Israel in their gathered forces in Nehemiah chapter 4, only to be defeated and held off by the very hand of God, they now act with cunning, trying the tactic of isolating the leader. If they can get to Nehemiah, then they can watch the infection spread. They can see the dominoes fall. And they can cause that chain reaction unto Israel's destruction. And so Sanballat and his men invite Nehemiah to come meet him. Indeed, to come meet him outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Now, at first, it was simply an undefined request to meet together. But as we'll see, Nehemiah is granted wisdom to know better. Just before the final act of setting the doors and the walls, and all of a sudden, his constant enemies want to have a little chat, Nehemiah will not fall for it. And so to test his intuition, he answers with a godly response, that he's committed to work, to do this work that God has called him to, and indeed he will not be leaving it, for he must see it to completion. And immediately their true motives are revealed. For not only do they continue to pester him like this, as it says four more times, with Nehemiah's response never changing those four times, they end with a fifth time, which very clearly lays out their plan wide in the open. Indeed, this fifth letter is the height of Sanballat's intimidation, trying to ruin Nehemiah's good name with King Artaxerxes, trying to incite fear and chaos in the people of Israel, and trying to repeat that sinful success of God's enemies from Ezra 4. Sanballat slanders Nehemiah with an open letter by publicly accusing him of forcing his rule upon Israel as king. indeed doing so with his own personal band of self-affirming prophets, for the purpose of revolt and rebellion against Persia. Now, this open letter is just like our present-day open letters. It's intended to make the recipient feel obligated to respond no matter what, so that they can protect the dignity of their name as they try to squash those rumors, those suggestions, and those accusations that they now face. Sanballat wants to cause chaos amidst Israel, letting all the people read this letter, which would no doubt excite some, but would more likely worry the masses, since they're far too weak and unable to face off against that great power of Persia. Indeed, the very empire who has allowed them to rebuild in the first place. And so clearly, Sanballat's invitation isn't simply, hey, let's meet. But rather, you're going to come, or else. Now, we recall Rehum and Shimshai doing this same kind of thing in Ezra 4, even remembering that it did work for a time. There, Artaxerxes heard this false accusation, and he immediately cancels Israel's rebuilding project. And so they make the same kind of threat here, already having toyed with this idea back in Nehemiah 2, that they're going to tell Artaxerxes this lie. And interestingly enough, they once again show their true objectives here, because they end their letter not with the intentions to go to Artaxerxes, but with a command once more for Nehemiah to come out and meet with them. In reality, this is an act of disrespect to Artaxerxes himself. For when we recall Nehemiah 1, we remember that Nehemiah was sent to complete this rebuilding project by the very decree of Artaxerxes himself. And so Nehemiah is completely innocent before Artaxerxes in his rebuilding and in his rule as governor. If these men were so concerned with the well-being of Artaxerxes, they'd go straight to him with this news of rebellion, not offering the rebel a chance to have this kind of secret meeting for supposed counsel. But again, as Nehemiah knows, this is no invitation for peace and resolution, but for their attempt at his assassination. And so Nehemiah doesn't play into their trap, and instead answers with clarity and with boldness, and presses on with greater determination that he now enjoys by the grace of God. And let's not miss this beautiful irony and wordplay here. Sanballat's goal was to weaken the hands of Israel, and yet the God whose hand has been upon Nehemiah in power all along continues forward with him here by strengthening the very hands of Nehemiah in his resolve to do the will of the Lord. And so second, you must rest in Christ's victory over the enemy's intimidation, because God grants insight and righteousness amidst deception, as we see in verses 10 through 14. And so what's the enemy's tactic now? And how do we see God grant Nehemiah insight and righteousness? Well, now, attacking from within Jerusalem, Tobiah seeks to lock Nehemiah in through the deception of a false prophet presenting a false threat and offering false security. And so we see Nehemiah go to the house of Shemaiah, and yet something visibly is wrong with Shemaiah. The ESV says he was confined to his home. This could also be translated as Shemaiah looking extremely worried. And so we should picture a kind of overly dramatized character in a movie, with dark circles under their eyes, bulging from their face, looking terror-struck, and pivoting their head in every direction as if there's an invisible bat flying in the air. And this visible anxiety is then met with verbal anxiety when Shemaiah urges Nehemiah to lock himself in the temple, to hide and to protect himself from coming under the attack that is supposedly coming under the cover of darkness. Yet Nehemiah realizes that this prophecy can't be true. It can't be true, because it contradicts God's call for his life and God's law for his people. God's call for Nehemiah was to be a servant of God by leading the Israelites to complete this work of rebuilding and restoration. And so to hide away like this would be equivalent to cowering to the enemy in service to their threats. This act of hiding would mean that Nehemiah no longer had faith in the powerful provision of God, instead of fearing God, this would indicate that Nehemiah feared man. No doubt this would be the end goal of Tobiah and the rest of Nehemiah's enemies, to get him to lose his respect and his commitment from the people, which would cause a tremor throughout the land of Israel and very likely lead to another great tragedy for God's people. Furthermore, God's law prohibited Nehemiah from entering into the house in the temple, house of God within the temple. These holy grounds were only to be accessed by the priesthood, not by a governor. Now, there does seem to be at least somewhat of a provision for access to the altar of the outer courts for those who are described in Exodus 21:12 as having killed somebody on accident. But clearly this does not apply to Nehemiah. Indeed, for Nehemiah to access the holy place for his own gain would cause him at best to lose respect before the priesthood for dishonoring the holiness of God, and thus the people in turn, which would then cause that rippling effect of disunity and chaos that the enemies of God were after. Or at worst, Nehemiah would be struck dead for his unlawful access into the holy places in accordance with Numbers 18:7, which calls for any outsider who comes near to be put to death. And so not only is Nehemiah supposed to stand firm in his faith in the power of God's hand, but he's also supposed to stay away from the holy place in fearful obedience to God, who indeed has shown Nehemiah nothing but loving grace. And thus Nehemiah was not, rather Shemaiah was not simply a prophet. He was a false prophet trying to deceive Nehemiah with an attack that never came, trying to trick him into hiding in a way he never should, and doing so in a place he was not allowed. Whether Shemaiah was a true prophet before doesn't really matter at this point. Now he has sinned against God on two accounts of his own prophetic calling, and so he now bears the curse of a false prophet. Indeed, as we see throughout Scripture, such as Jeremiah 23:18, for example, a true prophet is one who has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word. And so they're supposed to be vessels of God's word, and therefore filled with God's word, so that they would be able to deliver God's word and to deliver it rightly. But as the rest of Jeremiah 23 also makes very clear, along with texts like Deuteronomy 13, God hates false prophets. Indeed, God says that they deserve death in Deuteronomy 13 and in Jeremiah 23. God promises that he will bring upon everlasting reproach and perpetual shame, which will not be forgotten. Shemaiah was no prophet of God, but rather a prophet for sale. At best, a vessel for idolatrous greed, and at worst, a vessel for Satan. And so through the insights he's granted by God, Nehemiah stands firm in his call to restore Jerusalem, and in his desire to obey the one true God. For we hear his quick and firm response to Shemaiah when he says, "I will not go in." And thereafter he explains to his reader the true intentions of Shemaiah, along with other female and male prophets who tried the same kind of deceptive intimidation. And thus Nehemiah sustains his name before his fellow Jews, as he presses on ahead in fear of God and in righteousness before his Lord. And so third, you must rest in Christ's victory over the enemy's intimidation, because God grants success and assurance amidst this kind of vicious pride, as we see in verses 15 to 19. And so how do we see God grant Nehemiah success and assurance? And what is the enemy's scheme now? Well, even amidst this nonstop onslaught of intimidation by the enemies of God, God still gets the glory due to his name. He causes this great kind of reversal of this fear and humiliation to fall instead upon the heads of his enemies in the sovereign accomplishment of his own will, which points his people forward in hope to their final home in heaven. So time after time, these enemies of God sought to stop this restorative work of God. And yet in the God-empowered speed of 52 days, they finish. Although the enemy tried to intimidate God they were left trembling in fear. And although the enemy sought to humiliate God, they were found toppled over, having tripped over their own heavy hands because of their own sinful weakness. Clearly, they weren't too afraid of the nation of Israel, nor were they very scared of their governor, Nehemiah. But they were left in unquestionable terror when they realized that the one true God over all was the God of Nehemiah and indeed the God of Israel. Now, we can't help but notice the lack of celebration here. And that's because of the reality of suffering in this life as the people of God. God does get the glory, no doubt. But it would be a fool's game, and indeed a disregard for the work of God that he still has for himself to accomplish, if we were to imagine this life as being the glory and the loveliness of what is to come. And so it's entirely scriptural and godly to admit that this life is marked by pain and sorrow. Indeed, this is why it feels so abrupt when Nehemiah comes to this point of finishing the wall in verse 15. But then he doesn't even mention the smallest note of Israel's joy in having finished it. And then so quickly leaves it for verse 17. So yes, praise God for the wall being completed so quickly. 52 days is extremely fast for such a work. Praise God for the defeat of his enemies. They're left terrified and humiliated in their sin. And indeed, praise God for the hope he gives to his people. For even as the attacks continue for those who are so clearly defeated, God still works out his perfect will in his own perfect time. And so notice the order of this section here, how it starts with the victory of God in verse 15 and ends with continuing to talk about that ongoing intimidation of Tobiah in verses 17 to 19. In the previous two sections, the attacks were described first and then the response of Nehemiah in the power of God. Notice how the enemy has changed. They've gone from seeking clear goals of defeating Israel and yet losing, to now being firmly aware of their defeat and yet still attacking. And so fully aware of his own inability to be victorious over God, Tobiah nevertheless continues to attack Nehemiah from all sides, seeking to break him down through spiritual, or rather spiteful and vicious pride. This highlights the absolute depravity, the darkness, and the disgusting nature of the enemy's attack against God. They don't attack to win, and indeed they'll never stop. They attack simply out of prideful intent to do as much harm as they are possibly allowed. And so we read of Tobiah communicating with the Jewish nobles, like some kind of team of treasonous spies, many of whom, as it says, were bound to him by oath. We also read of others committed to him in their familial bond. Tobiah being the son-in-law in the line of Era, which goes back to Ezra 2:5. And being the father-in-law in the line of Meshulam, which goes back to Ezra 8:16. This is the reality of sin. And so finally, you must rest in Christ's victory over the enemy's intimidation, because God grants us exalted victory through Christ's humiliation. And so we ask again, does this experience of Nehemiah typify the Christ to come? And if so, how? Yes, it does. Nehemiah typifies Christ's humiliation and exaltation to come. This shows forth Christ's future victory through suffering. Christ suffered slander and deception and vicious pride and more. And yet he persevered in flawless wisdom and in perfect righteousness unto the binding of Satan and his victory at the cross, establishing himself as the one and only true King of Kings. He then resurrected, ascended, sent the Spirit, and remains bodily in heaven until he shall return again. He will, to put his last enemy under his feet, finally and forever, that enemy being death itself. And thereafter, he will trample all of his enemies like grapes in the winepress of his fury. For Revelation records blood flowing for nearly 200 miles at 6 feet high. Now, regarding verses 1 to 9, like Nehemiah, The enemies of God sought to harm Christ on slanderous accusations, calling him clinically insane, a worker of Satan, an insurrectionist against Caesar, and a blasphemer deserving death. Like Nehemiah, Jesus couldn't leave his work without disastrous consequences, for his work was set to be accomplished in the covenant of redemption before time, in that trying path of God himself, and indeed he was the only one capable of fulfilling that covenant of works at creation, so that his chosen people would finally enjoy glory with God through the covenant of grace. Like Nehemiah, Jesus wasn't working for an earthly revolt, for indeed he places rulers in their position of authority in the first place. And he calls his people to submit to them, and has already secured the promised land that is far more glorious than any meager plot of land in this sinful world. And like Nehemiah, Jesus responded to his intimidators with perception and determination, reasoning with the great teachers from his youth, debating and dismantling the faulty logic of Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, and pressing forward to the cross, even after the Father denied him his righteous request for this cup of wrath past. But unlike Nehemiah, Jesus really was establishing himself as the King of Kings. For indeed, he really is the ruler of Israel. For truly, as the author of Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And again, unlike Nehemiah, Jesus did have prophetic witness to his coming rule and kingdom. From the first prophet of the old covenant with Enoch to the last prophet with John the Baptist. And regarding verses 10 to 14, like Nehemiah, the enemies of God sought to deceive Jesus into fearing man and succumbing to idolatrous rejection of God. Herod tried to murder him as a baby. Satan tempted Jesus with earthly authority if he would simply bow down and worship him. And even the rock of his apostles, Peter himself, rebuking Jesus for talking of his impending death and trying to stop that guard from taking him to the cross. And like Nehemiah, Jesus responded to his intimidators with insight and with righteousness. God blessing Mary and Joseph with wisdom to keep Jesus from infanticide. Jesus relying on the word of God to overcome the temptation and intimidation of Satan, and standing firm in his own covenant commitment to his Father. But unlike Nehemiah, the enemies of Christ did come to kill him by night, and yet he allowed them to as the means to his victory. Unlike Nehemiah, Jesus actually was the supreme high priest, and therefore had every right due to his divine and human perfection to be in the everlasting presence of God, in the most holy of holies. And yet he offered himself up on the altar as a sacrifice to God. And unlike Nehemiah, Jesus was the supreme prophet, coming to declare the very word of God himself. All other true prophecy merely bearing witness to him. Indeed, as it says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And finally, regarding verses 15 to 19, like Nehemiah, Jesus has secured his kingdom, causing fear and humiliation to his enemies. And yet his secured kingdom is far more glorious than Nehemiah's work with earthly shadows, for Christ himself is the very cornerstone and foundation of this final city of God. And he is building his kingdom with the very spiritual stones of his own chosen people. And like Nehemiah, Christ continues to be attacked by his enemies. And once again, it's not because they're trying to win, for this is the work of God and they know it. Rather, it's simply to do evil for evil's sake in this vindictive pride of their embarrassing loss. But unlike Nehemiah, Christ is the victor. He is the victor over all of his enemies, over all of our enemies. and he is waiting in his own wise and perfect time to place that last enemy of death under his feet upon his return, and he will consummate his will in the final and everlasting judgment upon his enemies, and in the completion of his eternal grace and salvation for his people. And so again, you must rest in Christ's victory over the enemy's intimidation, because God grants perception and determination through slander. God grants insight and righteousness through deception. God grants success and assurance through vicious pride. And God grants us exalted victory through Christ's humiliation. Amen. Let us pray.